Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
I had a wake-up call about 10 years ago. A wake-up call to poor, oppressed, to injustice. I was in Venezuela. I was a pharmacist. That would be funny if you knew me. My older brother is a pharmacist, and he was appalled that they would allow me to be a pharmacist for a week. But we were in these impoverished, oppressed areas on a medical missions trip, and the nurse who was the acting pharmacist needed to be a doctor for the rest of the week because there were just so many people to be seen, and we wanted to help as many people as we could. And so they said, "Okay, you'll preach at night and you'll be the pharmacist by day." And so I started dispensing medicine for parasites and different things like that, and who else, I don't know. But there's this window right by my outside my pharmacy, and it was the dentist office. Now, the dentist office was a back alley with a metal chair and a couple of people there, a dentist and a lady like me who was just brought into service. They were pulling these teeth, and the people wanted their rotten teeth pulled because they knew this is the only chance they'd maybe ever get to have their teeth pulled. And we ran out of Novocaine, and they still lined up, still had them pulled. And so I listened to this the rest of the day. But at night, when I would go into my room, every night, I just continued meditating on Isaiah 58. And just continued to permeate my mind and God teaching me through that. A couple of other times after that, Paige and I had the opportunity to vacation / minister in St. Lucia. And we were preaching in these same types, or I was, and we were going together in these same type of impoverished areas. And it was another wake-up call. And once again, Isaiah 58 just came to my mind. I continued meditating on that. So as you can imagine, this past weekend, Isaiah 58 came to my mind again and just have been meditating on it every day while I was there and as I've been back. And so we're going to look at that together this morning. The wake-up call he gave this time was, as Evan had explained earlier, as we're walking through these favelas, and there are 2,100 of these slum-like areas outside of this city of Sao Paulo, the third largest city in the world. Unlike the States, where in the States you have these kind of areas in the inner city, they're all around the suburbs. And so there are 2,100 of these, with the largest one being 100,000 people. And there are 6 to 8 people living in a house probably the size of your bedroom. It's plywood or block or something like that that they've put together to make the house out of. There, as we went into them and we're talking with these people and praying with these people, and they're these wires that are hanging because they've pirated electricity from outside their favela into the area, and thankfully the government does close their eyes to that, and so they can have some of these things like that. And as we walk through, just to see in the midst of the oppression, just the joy in those who follow Christ's face was incredible. And it was a wake-up call for me again. And so I want us to look at Isaiah 58, but not as an apologetic to say, okay, let's go in and let's partner with these people, although I think God is opening a door for that, and I think we should somehow. We'll see what that looks like. But as an opportunity for us to understand what really is the heart of God. What is the heart of God? And I have some questions as we look at that. First of all, a question that you may have, and then some other questions that I have that hopefully you can answer along with me. The first question is just this, though, thinking back to our trip. Why did we go? Why did you send us there? The us being Evan, and you can say, well, Evan, his family, they were missionaries there, and he speaks, I think, great Portuguese. Mark and Janet have to tell me later, Evan, how great it is, but he was able to help us through here. Evan, Ed Edwards is our mission pastor, and so, yes, the mission pastor should be there, and they need help with equipping their leaders. They have 28-year-old pastor as their oldest ministry leader. Well, there's one lady who's 55. We kept wondering how old she is. She's 55, and she was like the great-great-grandmother of the group. And some of you who are 55 are thinking, she's not the great-great-grandmother of the group, but she was for them. And so they were all young and needing equipping and needing teaching. And so Todd Miles went as a seminary professor and helped us to teach them. And I'm not sure why I went, but I was with them, and I know why I went, because God wanted to open my eyes just as well. So last October, if you'll recall, Paulo and Irene Moto came and spoke here. And as they were speaking, it was at our missions fair that day, if you recall, and they spoke about children at risk and what God is doing through their ministry, the restoration ministry there to these slum areas, to these favelas. And as you recall, most of you, along with I, we were just moved at what God is doing and the oppression that's there. As we heard Him tell stories of Him going into brothels and bringing young girls out of these brothels and rescuing them and going into these favelas and telling them of Christ. And for some of them, if they go to these day centers and they get bread and they get milk, and that's their only meal that they'll have that day if they get it from them. And so as he told us those things, as He shared with us those things, God stirred many of our hearts. And so I asked Paulo, I said, before we went, I said, Paulo, we want to go for two purposes, and this is why we went. We want to encourage your team there. We want to encourage those that have grown up in these areas, and all their team are people who have grown up in these favelas, and now they've shifted and they become leaders and they become helpers in this ministry. How can we encourage them? Now, if you were like me, you're sitting there and you're listening to Paulo speak that day, and he was going from side to side on the platform, and just you saw his passion for Christ and passion for people and just excitement for life. And there may have been this thought, wow, if I just saw God working like that around here, if I just saw those kind of things happening, I would be excited too. I would jump up and down too, and I would be motivated for ministry and do whatever and go for whatever too. So I call him up and I say, Paulo, how can we encourage? Because that's a big thing we want to do. We want to encourage your team. How can we encourage them when we go down there? Because he's in California. He wasn't even down there while we were there. And he said, Gary, he said, they're discouraged. He said, Gary, they need encouragement. They need to know that the Lord is there with them. What do you mean they need to know the Lord is there with them? We heard what the Lord is doing. They need to know that the Lord is there with them. It's tough. They're walking through, and he goes on of the struggle, the weariness that they were facing. So we went down number one to encourage. And number two, we went down to just see what God is doing. To see if it was something that we as a church could partner in and walk with them and be a help with. And so to see what their needs are. And they need training. They've got this camp that it's about 2 hours away from the city. We tried to go there on a Friday night, so it was about 5 hours away for us with the traffic that we got into. But this camp, about 2 hours away from the city, that some people from California have purchased for them. 100 acres, beautiful. I mean, it's the first time some of these kids in the city ever see grass and trees and hear birds and see birds and things like this. And they go out. And it's kind of like what Young Life is doing out here with the different camps that they have. And we'll take kids out of the city and just have a moment to be with Christians and to be surrounded by the beauty of God's creation. But they can only go to these camps when they can't even afford transportation there and food when they get there and things like that. So they're incredible needs. We can talk about that later on. But that's why we went. As we went there, and as God began to stir in my heart and move me back to Isaiah 58, some other questions began coming to my mind that I hope we can answer from this passage here. Number one, why are we so moved when we see people treated so inequitably? Why are we so moved within us when we see people treated so inequitably? Second question. Why do we need wake-up call after wake-up call after wake-up call after wake-up call? Third question. How can we continue to do justice? How can we make a difference? How can we continue to really follow what God is saying here, what justice is? So first question, why are we so moved when we see people treated so inequitably? Well, the short answer is it's because that's God's heart. Because we are imago Dei, we are in the image of God. I'm not talking about believers yet even. I'm talking about people. People who believe or people who are yet to believe are made in the image of God. And God is about bringing about equity. And God is about helping people. God is about serving Him. And in His image, He's given us that gift of imago Dei. And as believers, we see in Christ what Christ has done to step beyond and to help not just with the physical, not just with social justice, but way beyond that as followers of Jesus Christ. So why do we become so moved when we see people treated so inequitably? Because it's the heart of God. But as we're in Christ, as we think about us, and because I want to speak to us as believers this morning, I want to speak to you that know that you know you're in Christ, that you've committed yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're under His reign. You're under His power. You're living in faith in Him. That's the ones I want to talk to for the rest of our time this morning. Because see, as James said, faith, if we say we have faith, yet there are no works, if there are no deeds, he says it's dead. Faith without works is dead. And what God wants to do is he wants to continually work his heart into us and shape our hearts to be molded to his and to his son. Now, these folks here, these folks meaning in Isaiah 58, the children of Israel, God's people, they listen to a description of them. Verse 2. Day after day, they seek God out. They seem eager to know my ways. Now, the New International Version is what I'm reading out of, and this word seem, it's really not in the original language. It's a correct translation here because it's the... It gets the sense of what's being said here, but if we were reading it in the Hebrew, it would just say, day after day they seek me out. They are eager to know my ways, because it's setting up a contrast that we'll look at in a moment. As if they're a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions. They're eager for God to come near them. And they ask, why have we fasted? And you've not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves? And you've not noticed. Now, here's the picture. You're surfing the net and you've just moved to Portland and you're looking for a church. And you come across this church and it says, this is who we are. This is our value system. And you see their list of values that they put on screen. And it says, we're a church who is seeking God. We're a church who delights to know God's ways. We're a church who asks God for just decisions. We delight in nearness to God. We fast before Him. We pray before Him. We want to do worship in a way that is honoring before God and is what His Word says. Sound like a church you want to go to? Yeah. Yeah. But then this... people here could have put that on the website. That would have been their website. Then why, verse 1? Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. Wait a minute. They want to do everything right. They want to follow the Torah. They want to do the fasting. They want to do the praying. They are praying. And they're fastidious in following this, the worship ordinances and everything that they have just set up perfectly. And yet shouted aloud to their rebellion and their sinfulness. Well, what's that about? John Piper says in his book, A Hunger for God, interestingly enough, he wrote it in 97, which is when I took that Venezuela trip, and it really helped me think through Isaiah 58, because he has a chapter in that book about Isaiah 58. I commend the book to you, A Hunger for God, and you'll see the outline that I'm going to give you in a few moments. When you read that chapter, you'll see it there, and so I take that from him. But he says this, let me quote from the book. He says, Isaiah is saying here, if your fasting leaves you self-indulgent in other areas, if your fasting, or we can say your worship, leaves you harsh towards your employees, irritable and contentious, then your fasting or your worship is not acceptable to God. So God is mercifully warning us against the danger of substituting religious disciplines for righteous living. Oh, he says how we must pay close attention to these things. No preaching, no Bible reading, no singing, no praying, no fasting, or any other religious practice, no matter how intense. If they leave you harsh with workers on Monday, contentious with your spouse at home, self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking in other areas, or angry enough to hit somebody, it's just not true God-pleasing worship. He goes on to say, true God-pleasing worship affects our lives outside of a worship service. These practices may help you overcome these abuses, but if you're not being changed, then you're living in the height of hypocrisy and are distasteful to God. God, they said, why don't you hear me? We're fasting. We're doing all these things right and you haven't seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you've just not noticed? Oh, God, help us. As we look to this passage today, as we seek His face today as Henson Church, God, would you protect us from simply going through motions? Would you protect us from ritualism? Rituals aren't bad. Traditions aren't bad. They're good. But ritualism, traditional isms, when they become our saviors, is a problem. It's what happened here. So why do we need wake-up call after wake-up call after wake-up call? I believe we see that in God's response, which is a very startling response. The people are saying to God, God, why aren't you hearing our prayers? We fasted. We've humbled ourselves. You haven't even noticed. Why, God? Why? Why aren't you listening? We're moral people. We're doing all this right. Why, God? Why? Why aren't you listening? What's God's response? God says, you aren't listening. He says, you really need to be the ones listening right now. You aren't living in faith. You aren't living in the power that I'm offering you. You aren't living according to who you are. You aren't not only living out your faith, you're not living in faith. You're fasting, he says. He says, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Just a day for man to humble himself? God says, no, let me guide you. Will you trust me? Do you say that I'm Lord of your life? Yet you won't be. And I used in the first service, I said, we won't be a proper steward of our resources. And somebody came up to me, I think very correctly, said, you know, Gary, when we use that term steward of our resources or manager of our resources, it still gives us a clinch of what we have. It still keeps our fingers tight on all that we have and all we are. Maybe the better picture, and I agree, is that a conduit. Are we a conduit for the resources of God? That he's given to us, that he's letting us be because of his glory, because of who he is. And he's simply telling the people here, that's not happening. God says, you need to be listening. Don't squander what I've given you. Am I going to give you more? Am I going to give you more resources if you're squandering what you have? Who you are? It's very similar to what James says in the New Testament, isn't it? Do not merely listen to the word. Don't just listen to it. Don't just say, go through the motions of it. James says, do what it says. Don't be just hearers. Be doers of God's word. Do what he says. James says in 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, and I'm speaking of James here in the New Testament, he says, what good is it? What good is it, you who name the name of Christ? If someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother, suppose a sister, is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, well, just go. Go. You know, I wish you well. I hope you will be warm and I hope you'll be well fed. But you do nothing about their physical needs. He says, what good is it? And in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, he says it's dead. Faith without works is dead. And every time I say that phrase, I think of, any of you ever listened to Rich Mullins? Am I dating myself here? And he had this one song called Screen Door. And he there's a great picture that's still in my mind every time I read this, though. He said, one of the lines in the song is, faith without works is about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Pretty good picture, huh? You'll get that later on, I think. It's what James is saying. It's definitely what Jesus was saying in Matthew 25. Jesus has just gone through the temptations in the wilderness. He goes into the synagogue, and as was the custom, there's the reading of the Torah, of the Word of God. And Jesus steps up to read, and he reads the very thing that Isaiah is saying here. But there's another place in the Gospels where Jesus also, and we'll look at that in just a moment, but there's another place in Matthew 25 where Jesus, I believe, is also referring back to what Isaiah is saying here, to which James is referring back to what Jesus was referring to when he referred to it. But I just want to read it because it stands on its own. And it's what Jesus will be. It's literally his judgment day speech. Here's the judgment day speech. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. I'm reading from Matthew 25:31. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say, you catch that? The king will say to those on his right, Now come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, it sure is, here it is. But listen to then what he followed that up with. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous one answers him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Now, when did I see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison? Or when did we go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And then he goes on. Then he will say to those on his left, you, not you, but on his left, depart from me. Depart from me. You who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord. Now wait a minute. I don't remember that. When did I see you hungry or thirsty? Or when did we see you as a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison? And when did we not help you? I mean, I would have helped you. And he will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Proverbs 14:31, oppress the poor, insult the poor, oppress God, insult God. Proverbs 19:17, giving to the poor, go look these passages up, giving to the poor is giving to God, is giving to the Lord. Tim Keller summarizes this Matthew 25 passage that I read and Isaiah 58 and really summarizes them together. I appreciate what he says, so I'm just going to quote it. He says, God says, if you don't love the poor wanderer, if you don't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, house the homeless, then no matter what you say, you don't have a relationship with me. Let that sink in just a moment. Oh, there may be a formal relationship, he goes on to say, compliance, but no real relationship. God is saying, the way you treat the poor tells me the reality of how you regard me. But last weekend. As I said, we had opportunity to minister to these leaders of Restoration Ministries and the churches there by just listening to them and hopefully loving on them and just encouraging them and praying with them and teaching them the Word of God. Now on Saturday, the highlight of their time was when Professor Todd was teaching on how do you study the Bible. And after about 2 hours, and Evan was saying, "Gary, I got to get out of here." No, I'm kidding. I was saying that to Evan. I'm kidding, Todd. But after about 2 hours, you know, most of us, let's be honest, would be saying, you know, potty break. As Todd was saying, you got, I mean, over and over he kept saying, you guys want to take a little break here? No, no. I mean, they were hungry for the Word of God and how to know the Word of God. And I don't know if you need to take a break or not, but they wouldn't. He said, yeah, but they wouldn't let him. And it went like 3 hours and they didn't want to stop. They just wanted to hear, and they wanted to hear. And one of the things that he said during that time was trying to really help them understand and help us understand is that words really mean something. And we've been given the Word of God, and we need to know the Word of God, and His words mean something. There are times when He will bless, when He will curse, when He will command, when He will promise, and all kinds of things that we need to understand. What is God doing here? And in Isaiah 58, it's another one of those wake-up call after wake-up calls. What do I mean by that? Because we know that the whole Bible is God's Word, right? But just in case we forgot that, the end of verse 14, and really it's because the Word of God is being quoted directly here is why it says this, but it says, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." God is speaking in all His Word. And here we have very directly the mouth of the Lord. He has spoken. What does He say? Well, again, words mean something. And what He's saying here is for us to know the heart of God, for us to know what true worship is, to know what really pleases Him and what is His heart. Let me help you here. And so He gives what we're going to call 7 prescriptions. 7 prescriptions to take on the heart of God. That's the wrong way to even put it. It's not to take on the heart of God, because I'm primarily talking to you who are Christian, who God has changed your heart because of Christ's work on the cross and resurrection. And He's living in you. And so if He is, and the Spirit is empowering you, He says, this is your heart. This is who you are. This is how we are living. And here are some prescriptions of living the heart of God. And there's 7, as we look at this, 7 prescriptions of living the heart of God, and then 7 promises as we live the heart of God. So what is God doing? What are these prescriptions that He's telling us? Let's just look at them one by one. First, God prescribes that we set people free. God prescribes, this is my heart. I'm about setting people free. I prescribe that you set people free. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting that I've chosen? Is this not what I've called you to be about? Is this not worship for you? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Then also you see it again in verse 9. They've been crying out. They've been praying, God, you're not listening. You're not hearing us. And He says, oh, I want to hear you and I will hear you. And you'll cry for help, and I'll say, here I am, if you do away with the yoke of oppression. Again, the same prescription given in another context here in the same chapter, verse 6 and in verse 9. Do away with the yoke of oppression. And this was Jesus' burden. I said I'd quote this a moment ago of Jesus quoting from Isaiah. Really, it's Isaiah 61, but you see the same thing happening in Isaiah 58 as Jesus, when he had gone through the wilderness temptation and He goes into the synagogue and he reads from the scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll, He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down. And he began saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You see, it was fulfilled in Christ. Ultimate justice was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The ultimate breaking of any and every yoke of bondage. That's why he could say in Matthew 11, that you who are weary, you who are heavy burden is laid on you, come to me. Come to me, I'll give you rest. And he goes on to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you're like me, often you read a passage like this, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, Jesus is saying, and I read that and I think, oh, Jesus, I hear, believe everything that you say, and I know it's true, but I don't feel that because I feel that your yoke is very heavy. I feel that your burden is very heavy. I feel like I've got it on me, and I've got to walk with it. Is it because we're not really yoked with Jesus? I mean, think of the whole picture of the yoke in the first place. This wooden crossbar with these holes that the oxen would put their heads through, and there'd be a couple of them yoked together, and they would walk along in their work, in their service, to do whatever they were doing, and they took care of each other. They balanced it out. Now take the picture. If I'm in this yoke with Jesus, if I'm trying to hold it up, it is heavy. I can't do that. But if I'm walking in His power, in the power of the Spirit that He's promised us, that He's giving us, that's what He's saying. It's easy, it's light, because it's in His power, it's in His strength. Yeah, it takes work for us, but it's in His strength. Now the yoke of oppression that he's saying here, loose these chains, loose the yokes of oppression, help people with this injustice and break these yokes. Is it physical or is it spiritual? Is he talking about spiritual or physical here? Well, yes. Yes. We make improper divisions, don't we? And we don't see the gospel holistically. That he cares about all of us. Why the cross? Because our greatest bondage, the greatest oppression is sin and the enemy. And the only way that can be broken was through the cross, through the resurrection of Christ. And before that, he lived this perfect life to become the spotless lamb. And then he died, being a ransom for us and given us this power through his resurrection. That's the ultimate. But as we've already seen, his judgment day speech is saying, wait a minute, what'd you do for the least of these? What'd you do for me? And if you wanted to take this first one, this first prescription of setting people free as totally free from the bond of sin, which I'm backing up on this too. I was going to say, go ahead, but you can't. You can't, because it's because of sin, it's because of the fall, that there is poverty, that there is genocide, that there is anything, right? And so it all comes back together. But as we keep walking through these prescriptions, we see very tangible, physical things as well, that he's calling us, that he's prescribed for us to help in bringing about equality and bringing about justice. He prescribes, number two, that we feed the hungry. That we feed the hungry. It's not to share your food. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? Statistics say that about 40,000 children die every day due to hunger and easily preventable childhood diseases today. Dr. Helene Gayle, CEO of CARE, said just last week, said nearly 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. Less than $1 a day. I mean, that's absolute poverty. That's people over 1 billion not having access to water and food and clothing and health care and things that are necessary, and sanitation. Over 1 billion. She said that 3 million people will die from HIV and AIDS in 2007 alone. Over 125 million children cannot attend school. 530,000 mothers die needlessly in childbirth. And there's statistic after statistic. It just begins to just run out your head when you keep reading it, doesn't it? And we get overwhelmed with that and we say, well, you come to an end, I can't do anything. And God says, no, you can't do nothing. Don't say, I can't do anything. Don't say instead, well, I cannot do nothing. Because this is the heart of God. I mean, there are some even here this morning. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or anything, but some of you could. Or would be able to stand up and say, you know, this person or this church or this people's, they gave me food when I didn't have food, or paid electricity bill or a heating bill, or gave me something, and I'm here today because of that. And Christ has taken care of my need through this person, and because of that, I've met Christ and I have a relationship with Him by God's grace. Let's keep going. He prescribed, number three, that we house the homeless, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. But that could alter comfort, couldn't it? When I was in seminary in Chicago area, I had to commute 2 hours one way to get to seminary. I could have been a little less, but I wasn't willing to pay the tolls. But I picked up my friend, Mike, and for several years we'd ride together to seminary. And this one morning I picked him up, and if you're commuting 2 hours and you have a 7:30, 8 o'clock class, you're leaving pretty early. And so I picked him up this one morning. It's like 4:35 in the morning. And I come to his house, and it's still dark, and there's snow on the ground and stuff. And he walks out, and this guy walks out with him. And I'm thinking, who in the world is that guy? And that guy comes in, and we need to take him somewhere. Okay, so I don't ask questions, but I'm thinking, what in the world are we doing? And so I asked Mike, I said, well, what was that all about? Who was that guy? And it was a homeless guy. It was a guy that needed some food and needed some shelter. And I said, well, why did we take him somewhere at 4:30 in the morning? And the reason we did is because Mike had a wife and 3 children still at his house. And he had to be creative to help this guy. See, he wasn't going to do nothing. But it took some creativity to do something to help this person so he didn't also, well, to help the person. I'll leave it at that. God, help us in the same ways. God prescribes that we clothe the naked. When you see the naked, to clothe him. Number five, God prescribes that we become empathetic, that we feel what others feel because we are of the same flesh. And not to turn away, verse 7. Not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. I feel like I do this too much anymore, but confession time again. Last Sunday, we were walking through this favela. And we left on Thursday, and from airport to airport, it was about a 24-hour turnaround for the trip time. So we got there Friday night, and then we stayed Saturday, Sunday, and turned around 24 hours back on Monday night into Sunday. I sometimes don't do real well on airplanes, at least for not that long a period of time. So I'm just pounding the vitamin C, you know, before I go and as I go, and I'm wanting to stay well and all of this. And so now we're walking through one of these slum areas. And as we're walking through, I've kind of got my hands in my pockets. I mean, you got to protect yourself. And I didn't want to get sick. And I wanted to minister to these people and be able to encourage these people. So I didn't want to touch anything that might make me get sick. And then the guide who was taking us around, 25-year-old lady, short Brazilian girl, Tachi, and this guy comes up to her, this kid actually, and the kid was David is his name, and he's physically handicapped, he's deaf, and not just, the deafness is not the only physical handicap. I think he had cerebral palsy or something, and he comes up to her, and she leans down, and David, and I'm watching, of course, and David kisses her, and this slobber just kind of goes all down her. And she just turns around and hugs the little boy and kisses him back. I took my hands out of my pocket. I love you guys. You know, I want to build a relationship with you. And kind of hard to do, isn't it? But as we're standing in that lady's house that was praying for us, Evan, I don't know if you noticed, but David, by that time, had found my rib cage and had his head in my rib cage. And so I got to take a little of his slobber, too. You know, sometimes it just takes somebody to lead us, though, doesn't it? And maybe we, like you, like me, need to follow the Tachis, need to follow this. And as God prescribes, to feel what others feel, we're the same flesh. Number 6, God prescribes that we put away all symbols of contempt for others. Look at verse 9. Do away with the pointing finger and malicious talk. Sometimes living among needy doesn't make you more sensitive like Tachi, but much more callous, doesn't it? Why didn't the guy get a job? I've seen the same person in the same place 500 times. Go out and make something of yourself. What's the problem here? Can't you do anything yourself? Well, what if Jesus would have said that to the Father? Just let them take care of themselves. They put themselves in that predicament. No, we all need His help. We all need the cross. And people all need each other. Put away symbols of contempt. Are you going to get burned? I mean, if we really obey, if words really mean something this morning, and we follow the Word of God, and we begin tangibly living out our faith with real deeds, and or I should say as we continue that, if that happens more and more, are there going to be times when we get burned? Yeah. You could stand up and tell stories of how you got burned. Is it going to cause you to do nothing? I've got my stories of that too. I'll tell you one of them. We're living in the Chicago area, and this lady comes up to me, and she needs some rent money. And it wasn't an incredible amount. I don't remember how much it was, but I try... to help with needs instead of just giving money. And if I can, to help with a need and even hopefully to build a relationship through that. And so I said, well, yeah, I'll pay your rent for you and take me to your landlord. So she gets in her car, I get in my car, and I follow her. And there's a whole more story that goes along with this of things that she had told me. But I'm following her, and we go into this place that as I'm driving in the Chicago area that I'm wondering if I'll get out. And we go up into the place where she lived, and she knocks on the door of the quote-unquote landlord, and the guy comes to the door, and she begins to explain of how this guy is paying my rent money. You know, the rent money that I owe? And I kind of figured out it's probably not her rent money that I'm paying. But I was willing to pay anything to drive out of there safely, to live. And so I paid whatever the money was. We're going to get burned. We do need to be wise. I'm not saying be unwise. But what are we doing? Does getting burned cause us to stop? Finally, last prescription. God prescribes that we not only give food, clothing, shelter, things of this, but we give ourselves. Verse 10. Spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry. Spend yourselves. Give yourselves. Not viewing people as an object, but as an opportunity for relationship. With people as imago Dei. God is with the vulnerable and the poor. That, I believe, is what God is doing. And that is what He is calling us to do, says Bono. You should say us. I thought that would wake up somebody. Before we look at the promises of God, though, how can we possibly do justice? How can we possibly live this? I mean, as you hear these statistics, as you hear that, do you feel a little bit guilty? You feel just a little bit guilty? I mean, nearly a billion people living on less than a dollar per day. 6 to 8 people living in a space the size of your bedroom. Nearly 60%, we could keep going, in Mozambique are living below poverty level without adequate water and food and clothing and sanitation. And 400,000 people since the conflict in Darfur started, they said to have been killed. Over 2 million people displaced. And feel a little bit overwhelmed, feel a little bit guilty. Guilt works until tomorrow, doesn't it? I can get guilted into a lot of things and it'll work. It'll motivate me for a moment. But my friends, if that's our motivation, if that's why we live and do what we do, we'll overcome that. At least I know I do. When I do things out of guilt, I can become callous to that pretty quickly. If I'm doing something out of guilt because I don't want to look bad in front of you, you know what? That kind of guilt, I can condition myself to get over that. I can even condition myself to get over that. Wow, God might zap me over this if I don't do this. I can condition myself to get over that too. How do we possibly then live up to this? Well, 500 to 700 years before Jesus Christ the Redeemer came. You see, when Isaiah penned this in Isaiah 58, he knew that the Redeemer was still to come. He knew that the Redeemer, that Jesus Christ Himself, was the one that would come. And that when He came, that He would take on, He would pay for, He would correct injustice. He would bring it on Himself to pay for it, to be the injustice. That's why as we continue looking in Hebrews later on, we'll come to chapter 12. And the writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Look to Him. Let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. And as you do that, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the Father of God, the throne of God. And the sinful oppression from other men, consider Him who endured such oppression from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary, so that you will not lose heart. Was Jesus an example? You bet He was. His life was an example of how we to live. But if He were only an example, that would be so insufficient. Because you see, with His life, He gave us an example of what this looks like in Isaiah. And with His death, He paid for the price of injustice. So that we can be yoked with Him. So that we can walk with Him, not out of guilt. You'll get over that pretty quickly. But out of love for Him. Out of gratitude for who He is. Because the beauty of Christ living in us. Because this is who we are. Because this is God's heart. This is who He is. So it's not for appeasing conscience. It's not to gain His approval. Look at me, God. Look what I did. Didn't you see that fast? Didn't you see that dollar I gave? Didn't you see that meal I gave? Didn't you see I paid for that mortgage for that guy for a couple of months? No. There would be no need for the cross if we could gain His approval like that. But it's from His approval. Because you're mine. Because I'm giving you my heart. Here's your life. Because I'm the head, because I'm putting things straight, Christ says, because I'm the head of the world, then you get to walk with me in bringing back equity and bringing back justice. In May of 1748, there was this sea captain, slave trading sea captain, I should say, who was converted, who became a follower of Jesus Christ. Sadly enough, he didn't at that moment stop slave trading. He kept on, but he said he treated the slaves nicely and took care of them and things like this, which say, okay, that's better. But it wasn't what it needed to be done. But later on, he did recant of that. As a matter of fact, he became a minister in London, and began to preach what we're talking about here, setting prisoners free, setting the captives free, and knowing that's only in Christ. But it's holistic. It's physical, emotional, spiritual. It's ministering to the whole person. Now, some of you know who I'm talking about. The way you would know who I'm talking about is because he probably best known for penning the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton. And this is actually Amazing Grace Sunday. Because you see, this Friday is February the 23rd. And on February the 23rd, 1807, there was a man that had been in John Newton's congregation for many years, that had been under the Word of God. And God had been shaping his heart, and he had been literally fighting for change of what we're talking about here. His name was William Wilberforce. Matter of fact, there's a movie that will be released this Friday of the same name, Amazing Grace, about Newton and Wilberforce. But you see, William Wilberforce, say that five times, had for 20 years a double-decade determination as a member of Parliament, had been bringing up the vote over and over and over and over to ban slavery in Britain. Over and over and over, it had been voted down. But on February the 23rd, 1807, after some 20 years, finally the vote was taken and there was a ban on slavery. And we get to celebrate with them this Friday, the 200-year anniversary of that. The story goes that after the vote, that the members of Parliament, they stood up in Wilberforce's honor and gave him three big hoorays. Hip hip hooray, hip hip hooray. Three times. That was two, wasn't it? Hip hip hooray. Third time. Wilberforce, they said he just bowed and wept. He just bowed and wept. Let me end with this. A quote from Wilberforce. It's in World Magazines where I'm reading this from. It says, Wilberforce emphasized teaching about Christianity, but not imposing it. And he wrote that Christians should boldly assert the cause of Christ in an age when so many who bear the name of Christian are ashamed of Him. He says, let them be active, useful, generous toward others. Let them show moderation and self-denial themselves. Let them be ashamed of idleness. When blessed with wealth, let them withdraw from the competition of vanity and be modest, retiring from ostentation or the desire to display themselves, to show how great they are, and not be the slaves of fashion. God's calling us to be Wilberforces today, isn't He? How is He calling us to be the Wilberforces of today? Not just individually, but corporately as well. I want to do something as we close. Jim, at the beginning, asked if you all had a sheet. I'll ask you again, that sheet that says, Making Much of Christ and Serving. If anybody needs one of those, if you'll raise your hand, hopefully the ushers can still give us a bulletin and you can find one in it. Does anybody still need one of those? What I'd like you to do is just take a moment and fill this out. It says, Making much of Christ by serving others. Jesus said that He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And I'm asking you to fill this out for several reasons. One is, so you will think through, what is it God's calling me to? So that we can think through, what is it God's calling us to? And so that we can also be attentive to what God is already doing. What God is already doing through you. And maybe we need to partner up together in ways that we didn't even know we could. And so if you'll take this, first question just says, within the last year, how have you been able to serve the Henson Church on a regular basis? It's talking about serving in our family. Now, some of you are guests of ours this morning, and you say, I haven't been here for a year, and I'm not part of this family, then you can fill this out and hold on to it if you like to, or you don't have to fill it out. We're not going to force you into anything with that. But you may just want to think through it. Secondly, within the last year, how have you been able to serve others outside of this family here? Number three, in what areas is there an opportunity for others to serve along with you? Is there things that God's called you to that you just been wanting to say, come go with me. Somebody come go with me. And number four, in what organizations outside of Henson Church are you active in serving? I mean, we obviously want to say we're not an island. We know that we're with a much greater family of God, and Imago Dei is way beyond us. So take a moment right now to fill that out, and I'm going to have the ushers pick it up in a moment.